Okay, we're rolling. Hey guys, Phil here in Israel. We're actually standing in Magdala on the Sea of Galilee, and we've had an incredible trip so far. We've gotten the opportunity to serve our church family in Bethlehem. We've been able to serve our church family in Petah Tikva with Netiva, their youth ministry. They've been able to do a lot of great serving. We went on base today up at the north end of Israel, bordering Lebanon. And then also handed out a bunch of soldier gifts to soldiers going home for the weekend today. It's been incredible. We've been able to tour all the holy sites and have a great time. Pete's been bringing us a word every day on all the different amazing ways that God showed his love to us in this land. And we've got a few more days left, but I wanted to have an opportunity for you guys to hear from Pete, even though we're all the way on this side of the world, so he could give us a word here today, too. And the team's here to listen, too. So thanks, Pete.
Yeah. It's great to be here. I really appreciate Phil inviting me. I know the rest of the team does. I think I can all say for everyone, it's been a life-changing trip in many ways. For each one, you'd have to talk to us individually to find out what that means. But just to be here in what we call the Holy Land, to be especially for me, being here at the Sea of Galilee where Jesus did so much ministry. This is where he taught from the Sermon on the Mount, on the Mount of Beatitudes. This is where he walked on the water and taught us how to live by faith, by stilling the sea and showing what his authority was over the wind and the waves and the rain. This is where he restored Peter to ministry when he had resurrected from the dead and Peter had denied him three times. And he met Peter and six other of the disciples, and he restored Peter by saying, "Let's sit down and have some of the fish you just caught." And that was a restoration move on his part by sitting down and having fellowship with him around a mess of fish and some bread. And then he restored him, not only restored him, but he gave him and commissioned him to ministry to go tend his sheep. This is also the place where Jesus walked on water and taught Peter how to keep his eyes on him or he would sink in life. In the Mount of Beatitudes, he gave us kingdom living, and he gave us the Beatitudes where he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. They shall see God." It's all those things. And then he took three chapters in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 to teach us what it means to follow him and to be his disciple. And so in the place we're in right now, the Magdala, all those other places and more are places where we're not sure that that's exactly where he taught the Sermon on the Mount or where he walked on water or where he met Peter and the disciples and restored Peter and to fellowship and commissioned him to ministry. But being right here in Magdala, this is a place where we know for sure that Jesus Christ was here, that Jesus Christ walked these streets and walked these roads. This is where Mary of Magdala came from. And in Luke 7, that's where Mary came and was called a sinner by the Pharisee. And Jesus was reclining at table at one of the Pharisees' homes, and he had been invited for dinner. And so he invited him in, and Jesus was reclining at table, and this woman came behind him and began to weep and wash his feet with her tears and dry it with her hair. And then she anointed him with perfume, very expensive perfume. Meanwhile, the Pharisee was thinking, you know, if he really knew who this woman was, what a sinner she was, then he would not let her touch him like that. And then Jesus knew exactly what he was saying, and so are thinking. And so Jesus said, "You know, Simon, I have a word for you." And he says, "Speak, master, teacher." He didn't call him master, he called him teacher. And he says, "Well, there was two debtors. One of them owed 50 denarii, one of them owed 500. And they were both forgiven by their master for their debt. Who do you suppose loved the master most?" And he says, "Well, I suppose the one that was forgiven the most." And he says, "You have answered correctly. For he who is forgiven much loves much, and he who is forgiven little loves little. And that was a lesson Jesus taught. It's assumed or presumed that that woman, and many believe that it was Mary of Magdala, a prostitute who Jesus forgave. And at the bottom of that passage, Jesus says, "Your woman, your sins are forgiven." Now, is there anybody that doesn't want to hear that? Everybody wants to hear your sins are forgiven. I mean, we're here today with thousands and thousands of other disciples of Jesus Christ, modern day, who have come to celebrate our salvation and the fact that our Savior forgives all of our sin. And that's what He's done. And He forgave Peter. He forgave His own all the disciples. He made Levi, the hated tax gatherer, one of His disciples, forgave him. And the love of Christ and the fellowship that He's invited us into with Himself makes me just love being a Christian. Makes me love Jesus. Makes me excited about the life that I have. He said, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. And so He's given us that life in Himself. And He shared that with us. And He paid a great price that we might have that. And I think one of the things when you visit yesterday, we went to the Garden Tomb. And we shared communion together. And I wish you could hear the testimony of all these here on the team that just felt His presence. He was with us in that garden where they rolled the stone away and He came out and He conquered death. And He's done the same thing for us. We know this life is short and we'll only be here a short time, but we have the hope of eternity. And so when you stand here by the Sea of Galilee, and you think of all the things that Jesus did, you think of what He did in dying for us and how He taught us in all these lessons around the Sea of Galilee, how we should live our lives, then it's a challenge. And it motivates us to want to do that, to want to be those kind of disciples, the disciples that have been restored to fellowship, that have been forgiven for our sins, that have the hope of eternity in heaven, all those things and more. We're just proud to be here, aren't we, guys? Yeah. Hadn't it been a great trip? And I hope those of you who have never been here before will have an opportunity to make this trip someday, maybe even on this same trip next year. Not only are we touring around and seeing places, we're getting a chance to see what it costs to be a Christian over in Bethlehem with the church that we were there. It's a very dangerous place to have a church that honors and worships Christ. And also with a youth ministry here and in Israel that had 250 or 300 young people at a conference last weekend. And we got a chance to go and help them clean up and help them put things back together and organize. It was a complete blessing. But the big blessing was just to see what they're doing here and see how they're winning kids to Christ in a very difficult place. And they're bold and unashamed and going for it. And we just wanted to fan their flame and encourage them in what they're doing. Even today on the military base, talking to some of the soldiers on the base and some of the people that we got a chance to meet. And just hear what life is like here in Israel, where they have to be dressed in readiness and have their lamps lit every day. They can't take a day off because they never know when attacks come in, when rockets are going to be poured into their country and into their villages. It's just been a stimulating trip. It's good to be able to say hi to you guys back in California. We love you. We appreciate your prayers. I know you've been praying, and tomorrow morning, on Friday morning, you'll be praying for us then, and we appreciate that. We'll be back, Lord willing, on Sunday morning early. I think our plane arrives around 6:30, and we'll be dragged off or carried off, I'm sure. One way or the other, but we'll be happy to be back home, and we'll never forget the opportunity we had to be here and to be here together. The team is really gelled. Really love each other. You know, they say there's three things about every winning team. One, they share a common vision. We came to serve Jesus Christ and His people here. And two, they all know what their job is and their contribution. You should have seen this team divide up and get the job done on all the different serving tours that we've been on. And then the third thing that makes a winning team is they love each other. They get along. They enjoy each other. They play on the field and off the field together. We've sure done a lot of that and a lot of eating. We like a lot of hummus. But we're not complaining. God bless you guys, and we'll see you when we get home.
Goodbye, everyone. Go I'll give them heaven.
Give them heaven.
They pick it up, you know. They said, we're talking to our neighbor, and, so we asked them if they believe about God. I was like, really? They're like, yeah, they don't believe in God. Oh, wow, so what'd you do? Well, we told them they should believe in God. And then we kept playing. Okay. So my daughters are picking up the idea of what to do with a song like that and with just the reality that we need Jesus, you know. So sing it to your kids or your grandkids or your great-grandkids. I don't know what you guys have. Some of you have it. Matthew chapter 16 this morning. Does everyone have coffee yet? You're going to need some for what we're talking about. We'll get into some technical details here, but what a blessing to hear from Pete over there. I love that spot in Magdala. When you go to Israel, there's a common phrase that the tour guides use. It's here or near. Because when civilizations are destroyed, usually they're covered over with dirt. So when Jerusalem in particular was destroyed, they literally filled the whole city with dirt. So in the 1800s, if you would have gone over to Jerusalem, maybe in the 1600s, I don't know, but you would have just seen a mound, a big hill. You wouldn't have seen much, because literally the whole city from bottom to top was covered in dirt. So when they built the new city, guess what they did? They built it on top of the old city. And they do that a lot. These are called tells, T-E-L. And they'll build one city on top of another. And after a few different conquerings and rebuildings of that city, you actually have like a mountain that's built up. And what that is different cities built on top of one another. So when you walk through Jerusalem, for instance, you can never really say this is exactly where Jesus stood. You know, it's about 30 feet down, exactly right here. So it's either here or it's really close. It's nearby. You know, so that's the phrase that they use in Israel most of the time. But when they uncovered Magdala, being on the sea level and nothing built on top of it, they realized when they found the synagogue there, this is a guarantee spot that Jesus would have taught in this synagogue and walked down those streets. And so you can go there and stand in that synagogue and realize there's a guarantee that our Lord was standing right there, because he taught in every synagogue in Galilee. And especially in Magdala, because he had a primary follower called Mary Magdalene from Magdala. And so he would have been there. He would have spent a lot of time there. In fact, Magdala, when you look at it, would have been the main area that Jesus would have walked through every time he came back north from Jerusalem. Because there's a pass through the mountains, and most of us don't walk over top of mountains if you don't have to. So the road would have gone right past the mountain, right through Magdala, and he would have probably normally taken a boat from Magdala over to Capernaum or to Bethsaida whenever he was going to Capernaum, which is where he and the other disciples mainly hung out. So he would have passed through Magdala very, very frequently. So it's a really cool spot to be and realize that he was there, definitely preaching from there. And you know, something I heard that Pete say that resounds with what we're talking about this morning is that as he talked about Mary Magdalene and Jesus coming alongside of her, the key element of what he did is he set her free. She was set free from her sin. She was delivered. When he talked about the other thing he talked about, you know that thing that he talked about? It doesn't just happen to you guys. It happens to me too. I know my hair is a different color, but you know, I get the same thing. whatever that other thing was that he talked about. He talked about them being set free from religion, set free from their sin. You know, this is what Jesus did. He was talking about Jesus coming out of the grave, you know. He came and he set people free. This is what we talked about last week. Jesus delivered us from the power of darkness by way of the kingdom of heaven. As we look at Matthew chapter 16, this is what he promised would happen in Matthew 16. Now, this is a traditional verse. This is a jam-packed verse, it's a group of verses. This has been used by many churches, many backgrounds, many traditions. So I want to take some time to kind of clear up some of that, but also remind us of what our role is as we are men of God, ambassadors here on this earth. So starting in verse 16 of chapter 16, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The definitive statement of Peter, of what we believe today. This defines what we believe. And it's so specific. It's amazing how the Holy Spirit enables a person to say something exactly right. He didn't just say the Son of God. He actually defined it more specifically, said the Son of the living God. And so I asked my Buddhist students at school, I said, who else has a living God? All the gods are stone and or dead, one of the two. Or gold or silver or wood or pictures on a wall, ancestor worship. Right? Who has a living God? The one that we worship is the living God, and his Son, Jesus Christ, is still alive. He is God. They are one and the same. That's a whole other theological thing to talk about. But he is the Son of the living God. "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." This is the Holy Spirit speaking through you. "And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now the word Peter there is Petros. And I had my Greek friend in Fullerton confirm this for us the other day. Although he doesn't like how I pronounce all the Greek words, but that's okay. I tell him, this is ancient Greek, you know. He's like, anyway. The word for rock in this case is Petra. And you say, well, what's the difference between Petros and Petra? They sound almost the same. Well, you know, we have some English words that only change by one letter, but they're very, very different. If I say the word glory, don't get confused with gory, because they're very, very different, even though they're one letter apart. You see, so you might say, well, you know, what's the difference here? Well, they both refer to a rock. One is talking about a small stone. The other is talking about a rock. Anyone ever been to Petra in Jordan? Is that a rock? That's a big rock. That's the kind of rock, a Petra, that's the name of it. That's the reason for the name of Petra in Jordan, because it's a rock. And that rock is big enough to build a city inside of it. Inside of it, not just on top of it. Now that's the kind of rock that Jesus is talking about. On this rock, what rock? Well, you could look at it two ways linguistically here. One, he would be saying, myself, on this rock. Two, it's on the statement that Peter just made. It's on this solid rock. This, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock that this is on. It's not Peter. It's not the same. It doesn't work linguistically to trace it back to Peter. Well, the gates of hell, because of the solidness of this church, he says, by the way, it's his church. I will build, you won't build. I will build my church. You will not be building your church. I will take care of my church, Jesus says. Very important. We don't have our own church. Now, something that is happening here, and there's a reason for the relationship between and Jesus calling Peter a rock, is because he would indeed be the first pastor of a church. When Jesus leaves, he would indeed be the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And that's why when everyone else was being persecuted and running away from Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8, guess who stayed? Peter. Guess who was put in prison first? Peter. He was the pastor of the church. He was not the pope of the church. He was the pastor in Jerusalem. And so he did carry authority as a shepherd, but as he himself said in 1 Peter chapter 5, he is the under-shepherd following the chief shepherd. He is simply a pastor, along with all the other pastors that came out later. And he happened to be the first one. And it was his statement, it was his leadership that led us into discipling all the men that have become pastors after his initial leadership. So there's a relationship here, but it's not making him the rock that the church is built on, you see. But his leadership was very crucial in establishing the church that Christ has come to establish. And so the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What does that say about the church that Jesus leads, that Jesus builds? I've said this before here, but some of you probably weren't here that day. Do gates get up off their hinges and start attacking people to prevail against them? You ever seen a door? Well, some of you saw a door do that. You weren't really sure which one hit you or how that worked when you ran into that door. But you were convinced that thing got up off of its hinges and started attacking you. But I know I was that one time. It was clear. It was like you couldn't see the door at all. And, you know, yet it was there nonetheless. And it made a pretty loud sound when I hit it. But you see, gates don't prevail by moving forward. Gates only prevail by keeping people out or keeping people in. That's what gates do. That's what doors do. We know that. So what is this saying about the church? If the gates of hell, designed to protect hell from intruders or from escapees, right? What is it saying about the church? It's like the police officer that's coming to raid the house. And you would say that door will not prevail against the police officer. He will remove the door. Whether he needs a ramming bar or a good foot, he will remove the door. It will not prevail against him. And he will go in and retrieve that thing for which he is there. And this is exactly what the church is doing. We are kicking down with whatever we need, whether it's a ramming bar or a good foot, the gates of hell. And we are storming in, unashamed and very clear on our role. Because you see, Ephesians chapter 2 makes it very clear that Satan is the prince of the power of the air that we breathe, that we live in, this realm here. And that we are also very clear that we are ambassadors of Christ, pleading that you would be reconciled to God. Now, what an ambassador is what? It's a person that has authority from a government that lives in foreign territory. Right? So it is demonstrably clear that we are on foreign territory. And that there are gates to be kicked down. So that we can retrieve those that have already been set free. And let's see what I mean by that. Verse 19, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Remember what the gospel is? The kingdom of heaven is at hand to set you free from the kingdom of darkness. So we talked about last week. The kingdom of heaven is near. It's close enough for you to reach out and grab it. It's at hand. Literally Hebrew, aliyad. It's at your hand. It's close. Close enough to touch it. And he's given you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. "And whatsoever thou wilt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now this is a verse that's been taken the wrong way as well. Traditionally, people tend to just read it in English and say, all right, that means I got some serious power on my side. I can bind what I want, I can loose what I want, and we'll just storm the gates of hell. It's not like that. This word here, you have two verbs that are working together very nicely to create a good picture. It says, whatsoever thou shalt bound, or whatever you will bind on earth, shall be bound in heaven. Now, they both sound like future tense, depending on how your translation puts that. But the first one is future tense, thou shalt bind, you will bind on earth. Whatever you're binding on earth shall be bound in heaven. But that one is actually... you got your coffee on you? That one is a perfect passive participle. Now you guys all know what I'm talking about. But you didn't pay attention in English class back in high school, so you have no clue. I didn't either. I didn't learn English till I learned Greek. So, and I found out what we were talking about all those years, you know. So perfect means a completed action. It's something already done. So in other words, it's in the past. In English, you would use a past tense, ed, on the end. It happened. You looked at it. That was a perfect action completed in the past. Okay? But a perfect passive is something that happened in the past, it's already done, and it's happening to an object. Okay? So, I was hit by the ball. That's passive. Okay? Active would be, I hit the ball. So this one's passive. It shall be bound. It will happen to the thing. It will be a passive thing. Whatever you're binding will also be bound in heaven. But it's already done. So this is it's a participle, meaning it's a verb that acts like a noun. And so what's going on is, first of all, it's almost impossible to translate this the right way into English because a perfect passive participle we don't have in English. We don't have any kind of word that can translate that. So they say shall be bound or has been bound. The word to put there, because it's already been done. What's being described is Jesus is saying, sometime after this, in the future, you will be doing this. You will be binding something. But what you will be doing will already have been done in the past, in heaven. Do you see? So it's not what you're going to do on earth will then, at that time, affect heaven. That's not what's going on. What you're going to do in the future on earth will already have been done in heaven. The word is already. And if we throw that, even though the word itself isn't literally there, you have to put it in order for understanding. Because that's what's going on here. The action has already been done. You see, what we're doing, what we're seeking to do by setting people free is not come and say, look at the power I got, brother. I'm going to set you free. It's saying, come with me, and I'm going to help you respond to what's already been done in heaven. Let's line up with eternity. The problem that you're having is that you're not in line with eternity. You're out of line. You see, the freedom has already been paid for. It's already been accomplished at the cross. Even in Isaiah chapter 53, 700 years prior to the cross itself, he said, you are healed by his wounds and by his stripes. You are healed 700 years before the cross. You see? Because the thing itself is already done. And in Revelation, you find out that he was crucified since the foundations of the world. It was already done. It was already done. And so our job is to bring people into line with what's already happened, is to see that the chains have already been broken. And we're kicking down the gates of hell and showing them, look, your chains are broken. Why are you still standing there? Why are you walking around like you're in bondage? Nothing's holding you. Except for yourself and the fact that you love your sin. Remember the elephant with the post that he could easily snap? It wouldn't even know that he breaks it because it would break so easily. But the only thing's keeping him there is a mindset that he's stuck. And if you could just walk up to the elephant and say, hey, buddy, you're free. Go ahead. Just walk over all the people in the way. Don't worry about it. You'll get out of here just fine. You'll probably take the whole tent down with you, you know. It'll be a real circus act then. Sorry, it was a little, I have fun with those things. But this is what we're doing. We're showing people, look, the cross has set you free. You are free if you want to be free. All you got to do is line up with heaven. Get under the spout where the glory comes out. Line up with heaven. You're saved by grace through faith. When your faith gets plugged into the spout, the glory comes out and grace pours through you. And the power of heaven is available to earth through faith. Always through faith. Not through other means, not through works. You're not going to get the grace of God down here by exercising it out of heaven. By climbing up to the highest heights and pulling it down. It's not going to work. You're going to simply trust God at his word, and God's going to open up the windows of heaven. If you will test me and see in this, whether I will not open up the windows of heaven or the spout where the glory comes out. That's how I translate it. It's the windows of heaven. Just plug your faith in. Open it. See if your faith can be opened up wide enough to catch all the grace of God. And get that thing screwed on tight with a nice little ring washer in there to make sure that it's not spewing out everywhere. Yeah, that's really where we have problems in churches today, is some people want the spout where the glory comes out, but they want it just flowing out everywhere. They don't want to have a faith plugged into it. And what does that do for your car? You can't wash your car if you don't plug the hose into the spigot. You got to plug it in. You got to screw it on. Make sure it's tight, or you don't get any flow. Right? We got to be in the flow. We got to be plugged in. We got to have our faith plugged in. There's no work that we can do. We can just stop trying to work and trust him. See what he'll do. See what the God of heaven will do. Put yourself at the risk of a loving, merciful Father who knows what you really need. It might risk all that you own and all that you have. Is it worth it? All that you own. And all that you have. It is, because one day, guess what? You won't have it. whether you like it or not. So why not just let God deal with it? Do you think he'll be much more wise and gracious with all the things you have and the people you love than you will be by not knowing what to do with it? Yes. Even if you wanted to do the right thing, you wouldn't be wise enough to see the future to know how to do the right thing. But God does see the future. That's why when I knew that when I was praying for my wife, that I didn't have when I was single, right? But I knew that God could see the future. I would say, God, you know which one's best for me. You know how they're going to turn out 40 years down the road. You pick. He got me a good one. This is kind of the way I would look at it. You know, I'd get interested in someone and I'd look up to my Heavenly Father and I'd say, is this a thumbs up or a thumbs down, you know? Every now and then he gave me a middle. I was like, what's that mean? He's like, you can try it if you want, but I don't advise it. That's exactly what I heard from the throne of God, you know? All right, I'll take that one as a no, you know? Anything in the middle or down is no. And when I got a thumbs up, I went for it. I only got one, by the way. Hint, hint, you know, it's like, you only need one thumbs up, you know, don't look for another one. And he's good, he knows what's going to happen in the future. And you know what, I've seen what's happened to some of the other people I was interested in. And it's not good, I'm glad I'm not there, you see. He knows much better how to handle what we love and are interested in and are concerned about far more than we ever will understand or even be able to consider. And why not trust him? Why not risk trusting a heavenly, loving Father? Put everything in his hands. Risk it. And see if he doesn't pour out more than you can ever imagine. You see, we're just lining up. What's been bound on earth will already have been bound in heaven. And that's what Mary Magdalene experienced. The sin that she could never get rid of was already bound in heaven. And when she came to Jesus, she found out, yes, it's really true. It's already been taken care of. And she also found out that what's been loosed on earth has already been loosed in heaven. And she was free. And she would pay anything for that freedom. And so much so that the disciples looked at her and said, couldn't she use that money on something else? All that expensive perfume that she broke and spent on Jesus' feet. But yet it was all worth it to put it at his feet. Is it worth it to put it all at his feet? He will and has set you free. He will set you free if you'll come inside of what he's already done. You see? He's already done it. Will you let him, will you let the result that he's already paid for enter your life? And be the defining portion of your life? Be what you identify with. That's a, you know, key term in our culture today. May that be your identity, what he has already done for you. Live as in the perfect passive participle. There you go. Throw that one around write it on your, you know, mirror in your bathroom. Perfect passive participle. I am a perfect passive participle. No. Someone's going to think you're a little crazy, but anyway, it might be true. I am a little crazy, but I'm a stranger on this earth, so amen. May we see that from your lives. May we see that. Father, may we indeed see what you've already done, have the fruit it's intended to have here, not only in this room, but flowing from here. Lord, even as you were saying to Peter and to the disciples that I'm giving this to you through the power of the cross. You have the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You can hand them to the people that are in need and unlock the chains that have already been broken. Father, that every man in here would experience that freedom, and each one has at least one that needs the same. That it would go forth from here and continue to bind the sin and to loose the freedom, to loose your people, to live in the power of God and to serve and to love Him, to preach the gospel that all might come and know that You are the true and living God and that there is none like You. There is none like You. There is none like You. No one else could touch my heart like You do. I could search for all eternity long and find there is none like You. One more time. There is none like You. No one else can touch my heart like You do. I could search for all eternity long and find there is none like You. Amen. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll give Him heaven.